Brethren, in God's great mercy, immediately after the fall in the garden, he came and sought out Adam and Eve. He came to them to announce judgment, to announce the curse, but also to give them the greatest of all possible gifts, the promise of a Savior. And Brother Walt has read for us the curse that God pronounced on the serpent, Genesis 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." That's how the curse begins. But immediately after the curse is given, the Lord enters with the greatest of all promises in Genesis 3:15. He says that I, God, will put enmity or adversity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is, her offspring, would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would cause him harm, but it would only bruise his heel. That, Genesis 3:15, as Brother Walt mentioned, is the first announcement of the gospel, the good news that a Savior would come from Eve who would defeat the serpent, who would restore mankind to the fellowship that had been lost in the fall. Now, of course, that curse would touch Adam and Eve as well. Eve was told that the pain that she would experience would be greatly multiplied in childbearing, that her desire would be to rule over her husband. And Adam was told that you're going to have to wrestle the fruit from the ground from now on. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow and labor to get produce from the earth. Yet even in judgment, God gave hope. And I think Adam believed God's promise. We see evidence of that when he names Eve. And we tend to think of that being her name from the time she was created. But it's at this point that Adam names his wife. And he calls her Eve because he believes the promise. She will become the mother of all the living. She will have offspring. And then the Lord kicks him out of Eden. He forces them out of the garden, and he places two cherubim and a flaming sword to prevent them from going back. And again, as Walt mentioned, that was an act of God's mercy and grace, so that they could not partake of the tree of life and be confirmed in their state of fallenness. The very next thing that we read is that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And we have recorded for us in Genesis Eve's statement that she makes when she gets that son. She says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And perhaps she thought, this is the promised Savior. The Lord has just given them this great promise. It's 9 or 10 months later, maybe, and now she has offspring. She's been told her offspring is going to crush the serpent's head. And now she's holding that son. But we know that that son was no savior. Cain, the firstborn man, became the first murderer. And in a sense, Cain becomes the anti-savior in every way. And whatever hopes that Adam and Eve had for their beloved son, they were shattered. But the promise of Genesis 3:15 remained. They still had hope that one day a deliverer would come. And redemptive history from the time of the garden to Revelation is the story of the people of God longing for that Redeemer until he finally comes. We can think of Noah, who found favor in God's eyes, and God used Noah to literally save mankind from utter destruction in the flood. But then after the flood, Noah demonstrates that he himself needs a savior. And then God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He gives him great and precious promises. He says, "Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a great piece of land. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." that surely seems like this is going to be a fulfillment of the promise from Genesis 3:15, but Abram, too, stumbled and failed. Abram then has a son, Isaac. His birth was indeed miraculous, but the story of Isaac is really marked by passivity more than deliverance. Isaac has a son, Jacob. And Jacob will indeed become a great nation. He'll have 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jacob's life is a tapestry of struggle and deception. And we could go on to trace out redemptive history. There's Joseph, who saved Israel from famine. There's Moses, who delivered them from the oppression of Egypt. There's Joshua, who delivered them out of the wilderness and into the rest of the promised land. But each one, in their own way, though they seemed to fit the pattern of the promise, each in their own way fell short. The cycle repeats over and over. The people are in distress. They cry out to God. God sends someone. He calls someone. Hope rises. And then there's disappointment. And the longing that there will be this Redeemer that has been promised since the garden remains and deepens. And then, when the time was right, one day, under the shadow of foreign oppression, an angel came to a young woman, and he announced to her, "You will conceive and bear a son." But she's told that this son won't be just any son. He would be special. He would be set apart as holy to God from his birth. And the announcement itself felt like a shock, because this young woman wasn't in a situation where she was capable of conceiving and bearing a son. It would take a miracle. And amazingly, the miracle happened. She bore a son. And then, very strangely, we're not told almost anything about that young boy's life. Not as of his childhood. It's not until he enters his ministry as an adult that we pick back up in his story. At the beginning of his mission, the Spirit of the Lord descends upon him and empowers him for the work ahead. The first demonstration of his power publicly is at a wedding feast. He goes about from town to town performing signs and wonders. He often spoke enigmatically and parabolically. But tragically, his story ends when he is betrayed by his own people and handed over to the oppressors. He's mocked, bound, and tortured, all while there's a great religious feast going on around him. And in the end, he gives his life to save his people. The greatest victory that he accomplished was not in his life, but in his death. And then he's laid in a tomb. I doubt his parents, as they were holding that newborn child, had any conception of the fate that was to befall him. But they trusted the angel's promise. The fact that this miraculous birth had taken place was evidence that his mission would be completed. He would save his people. And so when he was born, his parents called him Samson. Now, you might be surprised by that answer. But in the story of Samson, we find a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find a type in the Old Testament, and I would encourage you this afternoon or this week to spend some time looking at the life of Samson. We're going to cover a little bit this morning, but I'm up to at least 30 points of similarity between the life and the ministry and the death of Samson and Jesus Christ. He is a figure who is somewhat difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but he is ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ. So turn with me to the Old Testament book of Judges. It's right after the Pentateuch and Joshua. Judges, we'll be looking at four chapters this morning, Judges 13 through 16. We're not going to go verse by verse. I'm not going to read the entire section. I'm only going to read a couple of verses, in fact. But I want to consider three phases of Samson's life. I want to consider Samson's miraculous birth, his mighty ministry, and then his sacrificial death. And as we go through each of these, we'll consider some of the points of correlation between Samson as the type and Jesus as the fulfillment. Well, first, let's ask the Lord to help us to understand this text this morning. Our Father, you are a kind, merciful, and gracious God. Though your creation rebelled against you, you immediately entered with not only judgment, but with promise. A promise that you would ultimately redeem them, that the way back to Eden would be opened, that a deliverer would come from the seed of the woman. And so, Father, as we consider this text this morning and this Savior that was born, an imperfect one, an incomplete one, but a Savior nonetheless, who delivered his people, help us to see how it points to the greater Savior, the one who was perfect, the one who secured a complete and full redemption for his people. And Father, give us a greater love for him and a greater love for you and all these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story of Samson begins the way that most of the stories in Judges began. Israel sinned. God brought in a foreign nation to oppress them. They cried out for deliverance. In Samson's day, that was the Philistines. God raised them up and they were oppressing the people of Israel. In Jesus' day, it was the Romans. But in both situations, it was a result of Israel's sin. And during the time of that Philistine oppression, there was a man named Manoah. And he has a wife, but she's only described by her barrenness. We're not even told her name. She had been unable to conceive a child in her womb, and that would have been a devastating thing for any couple in that day and in ours. And we're not told that they were specifically praying for a child, but I think it highly likely that they were. But what happened next far exceeded their wildest hopes and dreams. An angel appeared to them. But it wasn't just any angel. Now, every time we see an angel appear in Scripture, it terrifies people. They fall down before them. But here, this isn't just any angel. We're told it's the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. And the angel told Manoah's wife, "Behold, you are barren and have not conceived or have not borne children. But you shall conceive and bear a son." And that echoes the announcement centuries later as the angel told Mary in Luke 1:31 that she too would conceive and bear a son. And then the angel gave her very strict instructions on how to raise that child. He would be a Nazirite from birth. Now, to understand what a Nazirite is, we'd have to go back to Numbers chapter 6. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but becoming a Nazirite was taking on a vow that you were going to be separated to God for the length of that vow. And it's a vow that could be taken by either a man or a woman. It was a symbol of dedication to God. And to mark this person as being set out to the Lord, they could consume no alcohol, no wine, no strong drink. In fact, they couldn't eat anything that grew on a grapevine, just on the off chance that it had fermented. So no grapes, no dried grapes, which means no raisins, not even vinegar. The vow also required that they not cut their hair. Now imagine this young man who's never had a haircut. As he becomes an adult, he never cuts his beard. How long would that hair have been? A Nazirite could also not touch a dead body. Not even if his mother and father died. He could not prepare those bodies for the funeral. He could not prepare them for burial because to touch the dead body would make him unclean and violate the Nazirite vow. Now, typically, people would enter into a Nazirite vow for a particular period. It would have a start date and an end date. You typically weren't a Nazirite your entire life. You would do it for maybe a week, maybe a month. You would vow to do that to the Lord, perhaps a couple of years. But this child is to be a Nazarite from his birth. He had a very special mission. Now, Jesus was not a Nazarite. This is often confusing because he's called a Nazarene, but he's a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. And to be a Nazarene simply means he's from the town of Nazareth. We know that he was not a Nazarite because, well, if he was, he violated the Nazarite vow on multiple instances. He touched unclean things quite regularly. He touched dead people. And he drank wine. One of the accusations that's levied against him is that he's a glutton and a drunkard. So clearly he was not a Nazarite, he was a Nazarene. When Mary asked the angel how this miraculous conception would take place, the angel answered that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, that she would conceive and bear a son, and he would be holy. He would be set apart to God from his womb, just like Samson, not in a Nazarite form, but he would be set apart from birth. Well, Samson was set apart as a Nazarite, and the angel tells the young woman why he would be so set apart. In Judges 13:5, "For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." This child would be a savior. He would be a deliverer for his people. He was a savior, but he was not the savior. He would save his people Israel, but only temporarily. And then just as the angel came to Mary first and only later to Joseph, we see the same thing in Judges 13. The angel comes to Manoah's wife, and then she conveys the message to Manoah. Now that's odd, because in the ancient world, you would not typically go to the woman first. You would go to the man, to the husband. But both in the case with Samson and Mary, the angel goes to the mother and not the father. And we're not told that Manoah's wife, or we're not told that Mary told Joseph what the angel said, but clearly he learned of it from her. And when Manoah is told by his wife what this angel has said, he shows remarkable faith. He immediately goes and begins to pray to the Lord, but he asks that the man return, that the angel come back, not so that the man can confirm this message from his wife, but so that he can learn what this child's manner of life and what his mission would be. And that's what he asks when God answers his prayer and sends the angel back. He questions the angel, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission? He doesn't doubt the promise of God. He simply wants to know, what is this child to be? And perhaps he had Genesis 3:15 in the back of his mind. Is he the one that we are looking for? Well, the angel instructs Manoah to ensure that his wife follows the Nazarite vow completely. And so the vow isn't just for Samson, at least while his mother is pregnant with him, she has to follow a Nazarite vow as well. She cannot consume anything from the vine of the grape. And Manoah tries to honor this angel. So he asks the angel, "What is your name so that we may honor you?" And the answer that the angel gives is, "My name is Wonderful." And then Manoah prepared a sacrifice, and he offered a young goat with the grain offering. He offers it to Yahweh, and as he's offering this sacrifice, the angel Lord enters into the flames and ascends to heaven. And Manoah panics a bit. He recognizes that this is not just any angel. This is the angel of the Lord. And he tells his wife that they're both surely going to die, because they've seen God. They haven't just seen the angel, they've seen God. Well, Jesus Christ's name, according to Isaiah 9:6, is Wonderful. It's at least one of his names. And Jesus tells his disciples that if they've seen him, they've seen the Father. And so I believe the angel of the Lord that is spoken of here is the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation. It's not just an angel that they see, but they literally see God. Now, Manoah's wife has better reasoning skills than Manoah does, because the angel has just come to them and said, you're going to have a child, which means they're not immediately going to die. She's got at least 9 or 10 months. And we just offered a sacrifice to Yahweh. If he was going to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted the sacrifice. Well, when the time came, Manoah's wife delivered a healthy baby boy, and they called his name Samson. And we're told that the young man grew and was blessed by the Lord, just like Jesus grew in stature and favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. Well, after such a miraculous birth and the announcement by the angels, it's a bit surprising we're not told anything about Samson's childhood. What would it have been like to raise a Nazirite from birth? This man who had this special mission from God, this miraculous birth, we're not told anything about that. We get the birth narrative, and then it's right into his adult ministry. And the last verse of chapter 13 is the only transition we get. Judges 13:25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And we'll see that the Holy Spirit appears multiple times in the life of Samson. The Holy Spirit was also prominent in the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus. And the public sign of the beginning of Jesus' ministry was his baptism. And when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. However, the way that Scripture describes the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, particularly here in the life of Samson and life of others, has caused some confusion. In chapter 13, verse 25, the Spirit began to stir him. Then in chapter 14, verse 6 and verse 19, and then again in 15:14, the Spirit rushes upon him. And that coupled with chapter 16, verse 20, which speaks of the Lord departing from him, has caused some people to think that Old Testament believers weren't kept in the faith the same way New Testament believers are. That in fact, they could lose their salvation. Well, brethren, that is simply not the case. Old Testament believers were just as secure as you and I. The Holy Spirit didn't move in and out of people like a revolving door. If it was possible for anyone to lose their salvation, they would. If you could lose your salvation, you would, right? But we are saved in exactly the same way that the Old Testament saints were saved. And so once saved, they were preserved in that faith. And so rather, these statements about the Holy Spirit rushing upon Samson was not him getting saved. It was simply him being empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, to do mighty deeds. And even the statement about the Lord having departed from him in chapter 16, I think should be taken into the sense of the Lord not giving him the power that he had before. And so empowered by the Spirit, Samson goes forth to accomplish the mighty ministry that the Lord had given to him. And the very first scene of that ministry comes at his own wedding feast. Samson married a woman from Timnah, a daughter of the Philistines. Now his parents initially objected to this marriage, but they didn't understand that the Lord was looking for an opportunity to do something against the Philistines. At the wedding feast, Samson prepared a great feast as the young men used to do. And the Philistines, they bring up 30 other Philistine young men to be Samson's companions, his groomsmen in a sense. And so they're there enjoying this feast, and Samson decides that he's going to pose a riddle to them. And if they get the riddle right, he's going to give them 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes, which may not seem like a lot at first, but think of it in terms of 30 custom suits today. This is not a small gift that he's promising. The riddle that he poses is this: out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And it does, in fact, rhyme in the original Hebrew. And the translators have preserved that for us there. Well, for 3 glorious days of that marriage, the Philistines couldn't figure out the riddle. But on the 4th day, the Philistines, They go to Samson's wife, who is one of their own countrymen. And they threaten her and they threaten her family. If you don't tell us the answer to this riddle, we're going to burn you and your parents. And so Samson's wife begins to weep and to plead with him that he would reveal the answer to her. Samson finally caves. He tells her the answer, and then she immediately reports it back to the Philistines. On the seventh day, as the clock is about to run out on this riddle, they come and give him the answer. They didn't solve the riddle. They blackmailed their way to get the answer. And Samson knew exactly how they came to possess that information. And he tells them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Now, the Hebrew actually rhymes here as well. Our translation doesn't bring it out. One suggested rendering would be this. If you had not plowed with my young cow, you would not have have solved my riddle now. Samson's a bit of a warrior poet, let's say. Well, because they solved the riddle, Samson now owes them 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. It's at this point that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, rushes upon him and empowers him to go down to a Philistine city, Ashkelon, where he slaughters 30 men, takes their garments, and gives them to those companions, those who had cheated him out of the riddle. And so the Lord indeed was beginning to redeem Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. Now, Samson is so disgusted by having been coerced into giving the answer that he simply returns home without his wife. One day he decides to return to her, and he learns that her father had given her to one of those who had cheated him in the riddle, one of those 30 companions. And so in response, Samson, enraged, goes out and captures 300 foxes. Now, foxes were much more prolific in Israel in that day than they are here in our area. But it would have taken quite a bit of time to capture 300 of them. And once he's assembled these 300 foxes, he takes a pair of them and ties a torch between their tails and then sets them loose in the fields of the Philistines, destroying their agriculture, bringing havoc on their economy. And thus, the Lord continued to deliver them from the Philistine oppression. Well, the Philistines aren't going to stand by and take that, so they begin to raid one of the towns of Judah. Now, that's not the tribe that Samson's from. It's a neighboring tribe. But the Philistines go there and begin to raid one of their towns. And the men of Judah go out and they ask the Philistines, why are you doing this? Why are you coming against us? And they say, it's because of all the things Samson is doing to us. And so 3,000 men from Judah, they go off and search for Samson. They find him at the Rock of Edom, and they tell him that they have come as his own people to bind him and turn him over to the Philistines. Now here's a savior who has just dealt two tremendous blows to their greatest enemy. And they want to throw in the towel and sacrifice Samson just to keep the peace. It's really not much different than what the Jewish leadership did to Jesus. They conspired with their great enemy, Rome, so that they could keep the peace. Well, Samson allows himself to be bound and carried away. In a sense, he is being led like a lamb to the slaughter. And when he comes to the Philistines, the Spirit of the Lord again rushes upon him, and he bursts his bonds. They had bound him together. He burst free, and he finds the first weapon he sees, which is the fresh jawbone of a donkey. And by fresh, that means the teeth are still in it. This is a jagged weapon. And with that jawbone, he strikes down 1,000 Philistine men. It's another great victory against the Philistines. Once again, Samson marks this with a bit of poetry. He says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. or to make it rhyme a little better, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have made a massive heap. Right. Well, chapter 16 of Judges opens with another great victory of Samson over the Philistines. Samson had gone down to Gaza, and while there, the Gazites, the people of Gaza, they surround the place where Samson is. And they're waiting in ambush because he's the great tormentor of the Philistines. At midnight, Samson arose. He snuck out of the city. He goes to the gate of the city and rips the doors of the gate off. These would have been sizable doors. This was superhuman strength. And he took those doors, he took them up to the top of the hill that was in front of Hebron so that everybody could see what he had done. He's making an open mockery of the Philistines. Once again, he was victorious over them. But the rest of chapter 16 is devoted to the end of Samson's life, the end of his ministry, and perhaps one of his most famous relationships. He falls in love with a woman from the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And just as they had done with Samson's wife, the Philistines persuaded Delilah to learn of Samson's secrets. But this time, they're not looking for the secret to a riddle, but the secret of his amazing strength. And there's several rounds of Samson and Delilah going back and forth, and she's pleading with him, "Tell me what the source of your strength is." And he says, "Well, if you bind me with this, I'll lose all my power." And so she binds him with that, wakes him up in the middle of the night, says, "The Philistines are upon you." And he bursts them, and nothing happens. And this goes on again and again, to finally she is distraught. And in Judges 16:16, when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. So Samson finally gave in and told her the source of his strength lay in his uncut hair. Now, it wasn't his uncut hair that gave him strength. So any of the young boys who think, just not going to have a haircut and that's going to work out great, it wasn't the hair that gave him strength. It was the fact that he had been set apart by God. It was the Holy Spirit rushing upon him. Listening to one sermon on this, the pastor said, don't think of Samson as this big, like Hercules figure, this massive, strong man. Think of him as a wimpy guy like me. It's the Holy Spirit that accomplishes the work in his life. It's not that he was just really strong. It was the Holy Spirit that empowered him to do these things. Well, having told Delilah about his long hair and that his strength resided in it, she then shaves off his head. She calls in the Philistines, and at that point we read, the Holy Spirit did not rush upon him. In fact, the Lord had departed from him. And so they seized him, they gouged out his eyes, they led him away in bronze shackles, and they put him to forced labor. And just as the disciples of our Lord thought that their dreams of deliverance were evaporating as Jesus was arrested and taken before Pilate, so too the Israelites may have thought that this was the end of Samson. This is done. This is over. Move on to the next story. And it was. This would be his death. But in his death, he would accomplish his greatest victory and secure deliverance for Israel. It happened, just like the death of Jesus, during a great feast. For Jesus, it was the feast of Passover, but for Samson, it was a great feast that the Philistines had thrown to their god, Dagon. And so they bring up Samson that he might be their entertainment for the feast. A symbol of their greatness. And so they bring him and they place him between two pillars that are holding up the house, just as Jesus was placed between two other crosses. And while they made merry, Samson, blind and bruised, took hold of those two pillars that were holding up that massive structure, and he began to lean upon them and use his strength. And And the Spirit of the Lord enabled him to push over those pillars. And we're told that above those pillars, on the roof, there were 3,000 men and women. That doesn't include all the people underneath that were mocking him. The collapse of that building killed more Philistines than Samson had killed during his entire ministry. And it killed him as well. Samson sacrificed himself for his people. The very people who had betrayed him and turned him over to the Philistines in the first place. Truly, Samson was a savior of Israel. But he wasn't the savior of Israel. He wasn't the one whom Genesis 3:15 ultimately had in mind. Despite his miraculous birth, his mighty ministry, and his sacrificial death, he didn't defeat Israel's greatest enemy. He defeated the Philistines, but not the serpent. He didn't restore them to fellowship with God. The effects of the fall remained, and the way back to the Garden of Eden remained barred. His birth, though miraculous, was inadequate for him to be the savior of Genesis 3:15. His ministry, though mighty, was imperfect, and his death, though sacrificial, was incomplete. You see, his birth was indeed miraculous. His mother was unable to conceive, and yet God gave her a child. But when that child was born, he was just a man. He was a man that was going to be set apart to God, but he was just a man. As we consider in the last hour, this is why Jesus had to be more than just man. He could not be the true deliverer, the true savior, as just a man. He was a gift from God, but ultimately a child of Adam. And the curse rested upon Samson just as much as it rests upon you and I. In Adam, we all fell. And in Adam, we all need a savior. And that was true of Samson as well. For us to be redeemed, we need a savior who doesn't need to be saved himself. And that means he has to be more than just a man. And the Lord Jesus Christ was such a savior. He was the long-awaited savior to whom all the previous ones had pointed. Manoah fathered Samson. Joseph did not father Jesus. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was both truly man and truly God. He didn't inherit the sin of Adam and was therefore able to live a perfect, sinless life so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. Samson's birth was miraculous, but inadequate. His ministry was mighty, but terribly imperfect. In fact, when we think of Samson, we may sometimes be troubled by his actions. He starts off by seeking to marry a pagan Philistine woman, something that was forbidden by the law of Moses. And on the way to see his future bride, Samson breaks almost every one of his Nazirite vows. On the way there, he's attacked by a lion, which he kills with his bare hands. And then on a second trip to see his betrothed, he sees the carcass of that lion laying in the road. And a swarm of bees had taken up residence in that carcass. And so he goes and he gathers up some of the honey, thus touching a dead body, making himself unclean and violating his Nazirite vow. Then, to make it worse, he takes the honey, takes it back to his parents and gives it to them, but doesn't tell them where it's from, thus making them unclean as well and violating the fifth commandment. In chapter 16, when Samson first goes to Gaza, first thing he does is go see a prostitute. And then he takes up another pagan Philistine woman, Delilah. But he doesn't even marry her. He simply lives with her as his lover. Samson's story is filled with lust and deception. He was a deeply flawed and imperfect savior. By contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. He was sinless. Jesus kept every single command of the Old Testament perfectly. Where Adam had failed to keep the covenant in the garden, Jesus kept that covenant. And in doing so, he merited for us perfect righteousness that is credited to us in salvation. Lastly, though Samson's death was sacrificial, it was incomplete. Samson began to save Israel, but after that he died and oppression returned. The deliverance he secured was only temporary. And from chapter 17 of Judges to the end of the book, it's one long, steady, downward spiral of sin, oppression, and destruction. But Jesus, by his death, secured a perfect salvation for us. He dealt with sin once and for all. No more sacrifice need to be done because it's been dealt with. On the cross, he bore the full weight of our sin and satisfied permanently the wrath of God that we deserved. As the God-man who lived a perfect life, which was then given for us, Jesus demonstrated that he wasn't just a Savior, but he was the Savior. And so as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the Advent season, it's not just a miraculous birth that we celebrate. There were plenty of miraculous births in the Old Testament. What we celebrate is the incarnation of God. The fact that God himself took on humanity so that he might die in our place. No earthly savior, no human strength, no temporary deliverance can truly satisfy our greatest needs. This is an important lesson for every political season. We might have saviors that are great temporarily, but ultimately they will all fail us. All but the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior came, he died, he rose again, he ascended to the Father, and he is coming again. He is coming again to complete our redemption, not just to begin it, but to finish it. In him, in Christ, the barred gates of Eden are opened. In him, the curse is broken, and the way back to God is opened. And so the message here from the life of Samson is for us to look to Jesus, not a Savior, but the Savior, to worship him not only in this season, but in all seasons as the true and final Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the promise that you have made and the promise that was typified and outlined in shadow form throughout the Old Testament, but ultimately in the fullness of time was revealed in your Son, whom you gave to take on human flesh, to become one of us and identify himself with us, that he might die in our place. One who is truly man. He could be truly sympathetic with us in our condition, and yet was also truly God and could offer an infinite sacrifice on our behalf. Father, help us to see that Savior in every Savior. As we read through both our Old and New Testaments, to recognize that all of it is about him. All of it is pointing to him. All of it is the unfolding of the story of his life and the redemption that he has purchased for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.